for the author of life and the author of Scripture here this morning in prayer before we get into His Word. Lord God, we come before You once again, Father, faithful servants patiently plodding along, Lord. Many times our life is a routine. It's the routine that we are called to remain faithful to, Lord, the routine, the tasks of life, and most importantly, the routine of walking closely with You, Father. Lord, today we ask that You'll enable us to come under the weight and the authority of these ancient words that You have provided here for us and preserved for us, Father, to serve as a light for us on the side of eternity, Father. You provide for all of our needs, and most importantly, our highest needs. And that is the need to be reconciled to You. We thank You for the love that You sent us through Your Son, Christ. We ask Your blessing on this, for in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You have your Bibles. I invite you to join me in turning to Acts chapter 10. We will finish our narrative here this morning. Cornelius, the servant, his encounter with Paul. Acts chapter 10, beginning with verse 34, and we will read through the end of the chapter. Then Peter opened his mouth and he said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, He is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things, which he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins." While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And then Peter answered, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they asked him to stay a few days. This narrative is a pickup from where we left off last week. Last week we hit on four major themes as we saw the encounter of Cornelius and Peter and their engagement. We saw the theme of that of preparation. God had taken steps to systematically prepare Cornelius for this encounter with Peter, and most importantly, a direct encounter with Christ, knowing him in a redemptive way. Cornelius had no idea that his conversion and the conversion of his household and his friends, it is going to be set as a textbook case in many senses, because the Jewish believers, the Jewish segment of the church, is going to be looking very carefully at this. Cornelius had no idea that this encounter would bring him to a right knowledge of God. He saw the preparation on the part of Peter, devout Jewish man. "Never, Lord." The third time he told God, "No, I've never eaten anything unclean." And God has to correct him by reminding him, "What I have cleansed, do not call unclean." We saw the aspect of obedience. It took obedience on the part of not only Cornelius to be a God-fearer, to spend time reading Scripture, to want to help out Jewish people by almsgivings and things of that nature, and having an awareness of God. It took a lot of obedience on the part of Peter to recognize that this was the hand of God to have a divine encounter here with Cornelius for divine purposes. I want to talk a little bit about always reforming. I wanted to clarify a little bit what we meant by that. It's a paradigm shift. Peter is having a huge paradigm shift of recognizing that Gentiles who turn to Christ in repentance have an equal standing in the church, and they are not to be viewed as second-class citizens. They are no longer in their position in Christ is to be viewed as strangers, or those that are outside of the covenant. They're not to be viewed as the nations in a derogatory sense. They're no longer to be called the goyim, or the dogs. They are to be viewed as equal standing brothers and sisters in Christ. That is a good paradigm shift, and it's helpful for you and I to be reminded of that, because in our day and age, there are also bad paradigm shifts. We've seen it throughout the course of church history. We see in the pages of Scripture there have been bad paradigm shifts of those that would deny the deity of Christ, for example. Those that would deny the existence of angels or deny the existence of miracles. Those that would deny a resurrection or an afterlife. There are those that would deny that God is to be approached by faith alone, and that you and I have some inherent goodness in us, apart from God, and that you and I can contribute our good works, adding it or supplementing faith, and therefore earning our salvation. Those are bad paradigm shifts. We see those bad paradigm shifts in our time today. And so when I referenced that last week, I'm focusing on the good paradigm shifts. I also wanted to clarify one other thing here. We talked about always reforming. We talked about that as not a flip-flopping of teaching and doctrine. Peter got the gospel right, and he understood who Christ was and how Christ was to be approached. But when we talked about always reforming, we talked about the task for you and I to conform to the image of Christ. This is plenty of job security for pastors, and there are plenty of job security for you and I, because we will have much to contend with in our flesh as we strive to conform more to the image of Christ. And as a church, as we strive to remain holy and to remain pure and being the church that God has called us to be. So that is what we meant by always reforming. Moving beyond prejudice, we wanted to make sure that we understood that the church is to be including those that would be outside of the nation of Israel. And there was an enormous racial or ethnic tension between Gentiles and Jews in ancient times. And this would be a struggle for the early church to wrestle with and to understand. And it can be a challenge for us in our times, too. Our world is comprised of many cultures. And we don't see things the same. We don't cherish things the same. The American experience has not been the same for all ethnic cultures, and we need to understand that. And there are some churches that get it right, and they're doing it quite well. A couple years ago, Lynn and I had a chance to visit Orchard Church in the suburbs of Chicago. It is comprised of Asian and of Hispanic and of a black congregation as well as white. And they function very well and very healthy. While we were in Bible college, we visited a church in the Bronx, and this was a very unique one. They had a Russian, and they had a Spanish, and they had an English segment to their congregation, and it was a reflection of their community, and it flourished very well. They did quite well. I remember hearing a report sometime back of a church, it was somewhere in Israel, that was comprised of Jewish believers and Palestinian believers, and they genuinely tried to make it work. But because of the political and the cultural tensions that existed there, it caused a lot of problems within their church body. And regretfully, they came to the decision that we're going to have to part and separate. It's not animosity toward each other. This is the part of the world that we live in. It's just extremely difficult to do this. And so they had to make a very painful decision to separate. And that was sad. You and I can't control those outside of the culture. You and I can't control what happens in other churches in our community, but you and I can control how you and I perceive each other in our community. And we want to strive and make sure that if there are prejudiced tendencies in our own mind and our own heart, we need to have the courage to confront those gracefully. We need to confront those directly from Scripture and view other human beings how God views them. They are God's image bearers. They are created in His image. They are fellow human beings. And in particular, our standing in Christ, that strangers and outsiders, if they came to our church body, that they would feel welcomed here, particularly in Christ, and that we would see them as equals. So that was a little bit of review of what we looked at last week. In order to look at this text here today, it's going to be a little bit different. This is not a sermon. It's kind of like a speech. Peter did not come here with the intent of changing these people, I don't believe. I think he came here with the intent to answer their question why he was summoned there. Cornelius had a very unique experience of an angel of the Lord telling him that he should summon Peter and that Peter would do two things. In verse 6, it says, he will tell you what you must do. And then in verse 33, Cornelius explains why he had summoned Peter here. I sent for you immediately, and you have done well to come. Now, therefore, we are all present before God to hear all the things commanded by God. And so this is sort of a different one for us to work through here today. It's not a sermon, it's a speech. It doesn't seem to be a missionary plea because Peter's speech is going to get interrupted in here supernaturally, and that's going to unfold here in a very special way here for us. The content of Peter's speech here, we look at verses 34 through 35. No partiality. Peter opened his mouth and he said, In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. The term here in the Greek, partiality, it conveys the meaning of an acceptor of a face. The idea behind this is that God receives faces, or that God would lift up the face. The idea behind this here is just simply this. And Peter explains this here in verse 35. In every nation, whoever, this is not a blanket promise to everybody, but the condition, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by God. This means the extent of the church is to be extended beyond the scope of Israel. And that is to include Gentiles. Not just any Gentiles. Those who fear Him and those that do works of righteousness. Well, that's Cornelius. He fits in that category. He fears God and he does works of righteousness. This idea of God not showing partiality can be traced throughout Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 10. For the Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords. The great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality or takes a bribe. Paul would convey the idea that God shows no partiality in Romans 2, verse 11. For there is no partiality with God. Up to this time, we have seen sort of obscure occasions where Gentiles had come to know Christ in a right way. I'm taken back to, for example, the Syrophoenician woman. She is begging Jesus to come and heal her daughter. And she will not stop calling out to the Lord. And the disciples are telling him, send her away. And at one point, even during the dialogue, Jesus refers to her as a dog. But what does she say? Even the dogs will come to the master's table. And if the children, who are privileged, they want to be careless with the food that their parents have provided for them and put scraps on the floor, I'll take the scraps. And what does Jesus respond to the Syrophoenician woman? O woman, great is your faith. Let it be to you as you desire. And her daughter was healed at that hour. There's an example of the Syrophoenician woman. We have the example for illustrated in the book of Hebrews, Rahab. She will always be known as Rahab the harlot. From the Old Testament, any references in the New Testament, everybody knows who Rahab is, the lady in red, the Rahab the harlot. But the writer of Hebrews says, by faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe. When she had received the spies with peace, she somehow recognized who the one true God was. And she knew why the spies were there. If you will spare the life of my family and me, I will hide you. And the inhabitants of Jericho will not find you. She was marked by faith, and her life is recorded that way. We talked a little bit about the other Roman centurion. This is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. He sent servants, or actually he sent Jewish elders to Jesus on his behalf, and they willingly went. The man whom you should do this for is worthy. He loves our nation, and he built us a synagogue. And even as Jesus was coming to his place, the centurion goes out, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. I, like you, am a man of authority. I tell one, come, and he comes. And I tell somebody else, go, and he goes. Just say the word. Just say the word, and I know that you will heal my servant. And how does the text unfold? For the one whom you should do this for is deserving. He loves us, our nation, and build a synagogue. The Lord healed his servant. The Lord was gracious in extending his grace to that particular centurion. Of course, we looked at a few, probably last month back, the Ethiopian eunuch. He's an African. How he come into contact with Scripture and Judaism is probably an interesting story, but he had the Isaiah scroll, and he is reading it. And of whom does the prophet speak, of himself or someone else? Philip, beginning with that passage, opened up the verses, and he preached Jesus to him. During the course of that conversation, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the Scripture, preached Jesus, and he answered the Ethiopian eunuch, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he was baptized on the spot. We're about to see the kingdom of God and the church particularly here extended by bringing Gentile believers in here. And when we think about the church here and we think about this, we're reminded in Scripture here how Paul would relate to Gentiles being in the body of Christ. It's the passage of Scripture that I read for us here in Romans. Paul would write that in Romans 11, "And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were engrafted in among them, and with them become a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree." We are Gentiles. I'd like to suggest that you and I are part of that wild olive tree. We're that branch that has been engrafted in. And God has taken two cultural groups, and in Christ, by faith, He has engrafted them into one body. God has always had one covenant people for Himself. Peter's on the verge of understanding this, and he's talking about this here with Cornelius. In verses 36 to 38, we have a concept that's known in some circles as Christus Victor. There are enemies of the cross, there are destructive critics of the Bible, and there are skeptics that would look at the cross and Jesus being crucified and would say that Jesus was an epic failure and somehow twist and distort Scripture and reality by saying that Satan had won a victory. Theologians have had to respond to some of those questions or some of those false teachings over the course of time. And so they came up with this concept of Christus Victor. Christus Victor is simply defined like this through the victories that Jesus had. Jesus successfully went through temptation by the devil. Did not concede in any way, shape, or form. In fact, on every occasion responded, "It is written." And he cited the book of Deuteronomy. Jesus was never tempted. We look at, and he succeeded at. Jesus cast out demons. If Satan is referred to the God of this world, and again, that's a small case G, that God has allowed him a little bit of autonomy on this side of eternity. Jesus, when he came as the victor, cast these demons out of people at will. Christ is the victor. He's victorious over temptation. He is victorious over demons. Jesus would refer to a parable about the strong man. It's about the strong man who secures his home, but if one stronger comes in and binds him and divides up his spoils, Jesus is that stronger man. In other words, Jesus is the one that came into this kingdom here, or into this world that you and I live in. He cast demons out of people, and the people that he saved, people who used to be children of wrath, he made them children of God. He brought them into his home. He brought them into his own family. Christ was victorious over these things. Jesus said at one time, "I saw Satan fall like lightning." You want to talk a battle that took place in heaven? It didn't last long. You like watching one of these fighters here today that people pay big money to watch on pay-per-view, and within the first 30 seconds, the fight is over. Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning." God won. Christ is the victor. The crucifixion. There are some that may think that Jesus failed and that he died and that he was taken captive and that he was murdered. Again, we need to be reminded in the pages of Scripture, Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay my life down for the sheep. I have the power to lay my life down, and I have the power to take my life back." The crucifixion was a victory for Christ in that He came and He made an atonement for our sin. And to prove that He was the Christ, the Messiah, He rose from the dead, again, victorious. But then there is the promise and the many predictions that someday Christ is going to return. Christ is going to return someday. This idea of Christus Victor, Christ being the victor, could be defined for us. And I actually have this here in your bulletin. Robert Peterson gave us a good, helpful definition. It's this: Christ, our champion, is the New Testament picture of Jesus as the incarnation of Yahweh, the divine warrior of the Old Testament and the mighty Son of God who became a human being, defeats foes that are far more powerful than we, through His death and resurrection. His works as Christus Victor brings us partial victory now and complete deliverance in the resurrection and in the new earth. Verse 36 here, Peter says, "The word of God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all." And that would include Gentiles. And that would especially include Gentile believers. In verse 37, to Cornelius, Peter is saying, "The word you know." News is still in this area about Christ. Just because Christ has came and He rose and years have taken place after this, we should not think that this is an issue that was long forgotten. In all the conversations of the day, and whether people wanted to talk about at that time, politics, economy, entertainment, current events, things of that nature, conversations would be drawn back to Jesus of Nazareth. There is no way that you're going to contain that story. There are way too many witnesses that saw Jesus raised and that He lived and dwelt among them before His ascension. Peter is one of them. People who experienced miracles of healing on the part of Jesus, that He healed their blindness, those that were lame, those that were oppressed and afflicted by demons. These people are still alive. Their family members are still alive who saw this. Their friends are still alive who saw this. And you're not going to be able to contain the story and try to snuff it out. The events in Jerusalem on that day, daytime turning to night, an earthquake, the temple curtain torn in two from top to bottom. This is not just any ordinary day. This is the topic of conversation that was still fresh in the minds of people. And when Peter tells Cornelius the word that you know, no doubt Cornelius became acquainted. Even though he may not have been a witness and somebody who benefited from these miracles, Cornelius was acquainted with the story of Jesus of Nazareth, but not still understanding how this fit together. Verse 37, he goes on to say the word that you know, which proclaimed throughout all Judea and began in Galilee after the baptism which John preached. And he goes specifically to the time that not only Jesus was baptized with the Holy Spirit, empowered, but notice in verse 38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. And he went about doing good in all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. It's an interesting phrase, for God was with him. We see that on one other occasion in Scripture, and that's with Nicodemus at night, talking to Jesus. Rabbi, we know that you are one sent from God, because nobody could do the works you do unless God was with him. Peter is directing Cornelius' attention to Christ. Cornelius knows about God. He knows about Scripture. He knows about prayer, and he practices prayer. He knows of the importance of almsgiving, helping those that are in need, and the right motives for doing that. But he still does not know who Christ is. He goes on here to say in verse 39, that we're eyewitnesses to these things. Peter is one of them. So in other words, Peter could relate, and we may not have the exact words in this text here, but Peter could relate that we saw Jesus perform these miracles. We saw Jesus arrested and brought to the temple. We saw Jesus when he was whipped and when he was beaten. Peter could even admit that I ran, that I even denied him. And we saw him die a horrible death like no other human being had even died before. In fact, Isaiah 52 even describes the death to us, that his image was so marred he didn't even look like a human being. We saw the empty tomb. We saw Jesus raised from the dead. I mean, he walked among us. Disembodied spirits don't drink water, and they don't eat food. Jesus did. He literally rose from the dead. We are eyewitnesses to these things. But he also talks about how we've been commanded to testify of these things. He goes on here, for example, in verse 42, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he, but Jesus, who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And if this is something that would have captivated Cornelius' attention, it would have been this. If we understand that we are all going to have to give an account of our lives, then we're probably going to take a careful introspect of our own lives and be careful of how we live. What is it that we believe, and who is it that we're going to be ultimately accountable to? That would be Christ. He is the judge of both the living and the dead. Peter understood that they were commanded to do these things, and we could go back to the Great Commission. That is certainly a passage that relates to being commanded to be eyewitnesses. I like Luke's account here in chapter 24, verse 45. It says, as Jesus, and he opened their understanding. Jesus had already been with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he revealed who he was to them. They go and find the disciples and said, we've seen the Lord, and he walked with us, and he talked with us. And they didn't believe him. And so Jesus goes through the wall, and he goes into the room where the disciples are. And they're initially afraid. They don't know if they're seeing a ghost or not. Jesus, in fact, rose. He was right there in their person. And it says that he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written, and thus is it necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations. Now, the disciples obviously didn't understand the magnitude of that phrase, to all nations at the time. But as the plan of redemption is unfolding here. And as the church is expanding from Jerusalem to Judea and to Samaria, it is now becoming evident what Jesus actually meant by that. And you are to be witnesses of these things. We saw the Lord's command to the disciples prior to His ascension. And you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem, and to Judea, and to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. This message is expanding and is going to include Gentiles into the body of Christ. It is something the disciples aren't fully, or the apostles aren't fully understanding the magnitude of it at this time. And before Peter can go on with what else he has to say, there's a divine interruption here. Sometimes pastors don't like to be interrupted when they're preaching. They're in a train of thought, they're in the Spirit, and they got fire in their bones, and they're not going to be quiet until they have said everything that they believe the Lord has for them to say. Peter's speech is interrupted, and you and I can only allow our sanctified imaginations to think what else Peter might have said. But in verse 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. We've only seen this on two other occasions. This isn't an everyday occasion, the Holy Spirit just falling down on people in this way. First time we saw this was Pentecost. And that was with Jewish people. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Not just empowered, but I mean for the first time, the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling God-fearing men and women. Permanently sealing their salvation. The second time we saw this was Samaritans. This is a result of Philip's ministry. Peter and John went up. They heard reports that the Samaritans had turned to Christ. And when John and Peter arrived there, they preach to them and they hear their testimony. The Samaritans received the Holy Spirit in like manner. But at least they're half Jewish. We're beyond the point of return now. This is the first time that full-born Gentiles have received a fresh pouring of the Holy Spirit. And it says here in verse 45 that those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. And as many who came with Peter because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. Peter and his Jewish friends who came were not expecting this to happen. They're just as shocked and astonished as perhaps Peter is. And when we look and see how the Holy Spirit has been poured out on these people here for the first time, just as it was early on with the Jews in Pentecost, with the Samaritans, we are seeing a huge paradigm shift in God's program. Gentiles are now going to be coming into the church in droves. We are going to be seeing large numbers of Gentile converts coming to Christ. And if you and I stop and think about that for a moment, just for a moment, think of yourselves in the terms that God uses to describe people who are outside of His covenant. Strangers, foreigners, dogs, the nations, unclean. That is the background that all human beings ultimately come from because of our sin nature. But as Gentile believers, think about this for a moment. This is a background that you and I were saved from. God, in His goodness and His mercy, has extended salvation to you and I by faith alone in His Christ. In His Son, in Christ. And He brings us into His family and to be given that title, children of God. This is a huge paradigm shift for Peter and his Jewish friends who were with him. The Holy Spirit fell upon them. We don't know if this was different languages, like was that Pentecost? Because we don't have a group here today with Cornelius and his friends that are speaking all sorts of different languages. They may have just simply been divinely enabled to speak praises and the glories to God and divinely enabled by the filling of the Holy Spirit. That may be what we see here. But one thing that we do see here, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, and the distinguishing features that we see here is, number one, they were baptized very quickly. Peter is going by what he observes. They have responded to the gospel, and this may not be what Peter was expecting to happen, but they too, through the course of Peter's speech, recognized who Jesus was, and their faith was dialed in. And it was focused specifically on the work and the person of Christ. If He is the judge of the living and the dead, then He is the person that God has sent into the world to be an atonement for our sin. Jesus is the one who was punished in our place. And Cornelius and his household and his friends, they recognize that God in His goodness brought them into His fold. We see that Peter moved that they be baptized very quickly. And we also see here in verse 48 that they were brought into fellowship very quickly. It says here that they asked him to stay a few days. Jews and Gentiles are hanging out together, but they're hanging out together in Christ. They are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we look at the culmination of this narrative here this morning. We're reminded that you and I, through the course of our walk as followers of Christ, we're going to meet people like Cornelius, morally good people. You and I are probably going to cross paths with people that would pay lip service to say, I believe in God. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. They may even know portions of Scripture and have them committed to memory, but yet these folks still have not been born again. We need to take the lead that we see here on the part of Peter, and we need to preach Christ to them. We need to speak the truth in love, but we need to make sure that when we find people or encounter people like Cornelius, that we don't simply leave them in the state that they are, that you and I would have a burden for their soul, and that we would point them to Christ. Good, morally people still need to be born from above. They need to know Christ. The second big takeaway is this. This is going to be a huge paradigm shift. And you and I could end chapter 10 and think, that is a wonderful thing that has happened. Everybody should be happy now. Not so fast. When Peter returns, the first question that's going to be raised to him, you went into the house of Gentiles and ate with them. Peter's going to have a lot of explaining to do. And it's a good thing that Peter has witnesses with him, because they'll attest to what they saw and what they heard, and they will there to verify this was a valid thing. In fact, this was something that God did. It is right. It is good. And this is going to be a paradigm shift for us as Jewish believers, but we need to accept the fact that even Gentiles can be saved and brought into the same fold with us, and we're to view them as brothers and sisters in Christ. Dealing with controversial issues in church life, these folks are going to need grace, they're going to need wisdom, they're going to need clarity of mind, but by God's grace, they can navigate through this controversial issue together and come out the other side, still unified, and still view each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. By God's grace, when He carries you and I, particularly Zion Church, if we may have to confront or deal with controversial issues or issues that we're not comfortable with, may we be guided by Scripture, may we be controlled by the Holy Spirit, and may we be guided by God's wisdom and speak the truth together in love. Let us pray. Lord God, we look back at the account of Cornelius. This is a real human being, a Gentile, a God-fearing man, but still not brought to an accurate knowledge of who Christ was. Lord, You desire truth in our inward parts. And even though the difficulties that Peter had to wrestle with of going into the home of a Gentile and associating with somebody outside of his own nation, Lord, You helped him understand that God shows no partiality. He makes a distinguishing mark of those indeed that are His true children. But God is extremely gracious and showing no partiality, that He would lift the face up, or that He would bring the face of a person to Him, Lord. Lord, we are benefactors of those that You have lifted up our face from sin. You have lifted up our face from spiritual death, Father. You moved first, and You've called us into Your home and into Your family, and we are so thankful for these things, Father. Lord, we ask that You would guide and direct our thoughts in this upcoming week and in our lives as we look at the life of Peter and Cornelius. Help us to have hearts that are sensitive to the needs of those around us, those who may not know You, Lord. Give us a conviction and a boldness to graciously speak the truth in love and tell them about Jesus, Judge of both living and the dead. We love You this morning, Father, and we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.